guys. It's already been a great morning. We could all go home. But Ruth is gone. And if we don't cover the next chapter and a half, we'll be in trouble. So stick in here with us. And I do have a chapter and a half to cover. So we're going to go at lightning speed. But just thank you, Joni, for your amazing testimony today, because I think it aligns well with the life of Paul that we are studying through the book of Acts, and his laser-sharp focus on what God gave him to do, and his passion and his determination and his perseverance through many, many difficult things. And Paul is an example to us, and we may look back and say, Paul is amazing, I'm not Paul, but we can all do our part, and we all have good works that God planned in advance for us to do, and we are to be a light in the darkness. So wherever you are, whatever God is calling you to do, all he asks us to do is walk in obedience, step by step, day by day, and he will do amazing things through us. So we find ourselves in the book of Acts. We've been following Paul's journey, and in the passages I'm responsible for today, Acts 19 through 20, half of 19 through the whole chapter 20. So it's Paul's third missionary journey, and we're at the end of his 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, Grace has covered it, others have covered it, was a very major commercial center with the famous temple of the goddess of Artemis. And it was a city that practiced magic arts and sorcery and occult. And it's in this environment that Paul lives, preaches the gospel, and teaches the word of God, and a Christian church forms and grows there. And Grace left us last time with this verse from Acts 20, or Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God was at work. Lives were being changed in the middle of the darkness through the power of God's Spirit and through the faithful service of Paul. So we're going to read Acts 19, 21 through 30. And in my Bible, it's titled A Riot at Ephesus. So now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way were the people who followed Jesus. We call them Christians, but in this section, they're called the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And so we see that this silversmith, Demetrius, is stirring up a crowd because his pocketbook is being affected. So we see in this riot a volatile combination of economic interest and religious devotion. Those two things are quite a combination and can be pretty volatile. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus that Paul was preaching, was a significant threat to the pagan worship in Ephesus and the industries that were dependent on their cult practices for their existence. See, these silversmiths made these tiny little temples and little niches with the goddess in the center, and the people kept these artifacts, these little silver idols, really, as altars in their home. And they would make offerings to the goddess daily. They might have put it on the mantle in their house or whatever. They also brought these silver objects into the temple and offered them to the goddess. And so Paul's teaching that there is one God, a living God, who is the creator of all things, and that he alone is worthy of our worship, was having an effect on the pocketbooks of these men. In chapter 19, a little earlier, we saw that those who became believers in Jesus abandoned their evil practices and their magic arts, and they burned their books in the middle of the city on this one day. Because repentance changed lives, and people were changing their practices and their focus. And we are told that they brought into the middle of the city all these books to be burned, and the value of the books in today's value was $6 million worth of books were burned. And these were all occult black magic things. And so this city was full of evil practices and darkness. And the gospel was an offense to the people in Ephesus who practiced those things, and it's still an offense today. Because the gospel affects idolatry. It shows up the idolatry in our own hearts, and it confronts things that we worship. We may not have little mini statues or of little goddesses on our mantles, but we have other things sitting on our mantles. And we have other things in our homes that we offer up our time and our energy to every day. Our quest for things, a nicer home, a comfortable life, a bigger TV, the latest smartphone, the great latest fashion, our jobs, our reputations, our looks, entertainment, binge watching on television, sports, TV, the internet, all these things consume our time, our energy, and our resources. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things in principle, but when they get out of balance in our lives, they do become an idol. David Foster Wallace was a famous American novelist, and he was not a person of faith, but he does have a famous quote that Tim Keller writes about in his book, Encounters with Jesus. And when Tim Keller is telling the story about the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he talks about David Foster Wallace's quote. Everybody worships, David Foster Wallace says. The only choice we get is what to worship. If we believe God made us, and he made us for a purpose, he breathed into us the breath of life, and we are made in his image, we are made to worship. And David Wallace says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. And unfortunately, David Foster Wallace committed suicide at the age of 42, and maybe he never found a God to worship. But Tim Keller responds to this quote with the words of Jesus, and he says that Jesus says to us, unless you're worshiping me, unless I'm the center of your life, unless you're trying to get your spiritual thirst quenched through me and not through other things, then whatever you worship will abandon you in the end. I love you, Jesus said, and I will never abandon you. Follow me. And so that is the kind of thing that Paul's message was disrupting. And this riot erupts, and Paul's companions are dragged into this huge theater that was in the city of Ephesus. This theater could hold 25,000 people. And it says people came from all over and they gathered. And they were all yelling, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians," and they were shouting, and there was really a mob effect happening. And it says that nobody really knew why they were there in the end. They just started following a crowd. And we see this clash between religion, politics, power, and money. And we know that any kind of clash that has all those things in it isn't going to end well. And Paul is fearless and courageous as usual, and he wants to go in. He says, 25,000 people are gathered here. I'm going to go in and preach the gospel. They need to hear the good news about Jesus. But his wise friends hold him back, and he is restrained from going in, and the town magistrate comes forward and takes control and dismisses the crowd. And so Paul leaves Ephesus shortly after this riot. And he's on a bit of a farewell tour to the churches he has planted in Macedonia, which is Greece and Asia. And it's interesting to note that at this point in our account that Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, joins Paul. And we know that because he starts to recount the story by using words "us" and "we" into the account. So then we find a great little story in chapter 20, and verse 7. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So it's a great little interjecting story here. I like that it's the first mention in the book of Acts that Christians met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday for worship and breaking of bread. See, the reference in verse 7, when we gather together to break bread, is most likely a direct reference to practicing communion, the remembrance feast that Jesus commanded his disciples to practice at the Last Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me." Do it often. And likely they met often for fellowship meals that would have included a communion practice. And so I think that's really great that we get our example for what we do on Sunday through teachings like this. So I also love that the service wasn't regulated. You know, we in North America, we go to church, well, really in Canada and the U.S., because I know other places, my husband's been to Honduras and Nicaragua, and I've been to Africa, and services could go on forever there. but our services are pretty regulated, and if it's, you know, if we're supposed to end at 12 o'clock, and if we're supposed to end at 11, you're going to have to give me a little grace today, I think. But we get a little antsy if the service goes 2 minutes over. And we can see that the people met here in the evening. They were likely not meeting in the morning because most of them would have been slaves or servants, and they didn't have the day off. So their church service had to happen when they had their free time. And so it was evening when they met, and things got a little, they had to light the torches in the room so everyone could see. It must have been warm. The torches were likely eating up the oxygen in the room, and we see poor Eutychus fighting off sleep. Have you ever done that? I remember the first time I spoke at coffee hour in the summer years ago, and you know, I was nervous, I was young, I hadn't done a lot of speaking, and I remember thinking I had a very profound message, and as I looked down, a little old lady was sitting in front of me, and I forget her name, and she had her head on the table, head down, fast asleep. She was out like light, and I thought, well, so much for my profound message. You know, and I can relate to Eutychus. As a child, I went to a church where we had gospel series. Did you ever go to anything like that? Not just 1 week of gospel series. We had 6 weeks of gospel series, and they went from Sunday to Friday every night of the week. And my parents faithfully dragged us children to the gospel meeting every night of the week. And Saturday night, it was off. We had the night off. But the preacher was often coming over for dinner that night. So, you know, I get that this long stuff is out of our comfort zone, but I do have some practice with it. So that Eutychus falls asleep, probably fights it off for a bit, finally out cold, and he falls out the window down 3 stories to his death. So it's not really funny. Eutychus' name means lucky or fortunate. So, but he was very fortunate that Paul was there that day. Paul runs down after him and picks him up, and he was dead, but through the power of the Holy Spirit working through Paul, miraculously he's brought back to life. And so they bring him upstairs, and the service continues till daybreak. And it's a reminder to all of us that we really shouldn't complain when our services run a wee bit long. So Paul continues on his journey by land and then by sea, and he makes a decision to bypass Ephesus when he's on this farewell tour so he can get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. But he stops in the harbor of Miletus and sends a message to the elders in the Ephesian church to come to him there. And we're going to read in Acts 20 at verse 18. And when they came to him, that's the elders of the church came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this is his farewell speech to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And it's the only speech delivered to Christians in the book of Acts. So it is worth our note. And we see that Paul referred to the church leaders as elders, guardians, and shepherds. And elsewhere he called them pastors, elders, and overseers. And Paul confidently speaks of his ministry among them over the past 3 years. And he tells them what he has done for them. And we see that his service was marked by humility, tears, trials, teaching, sound teaching, and hard work. And I think Paul serves as a fine example of a pastor dedicated to the work of God. The kind of pastor who leads well and through whom God's Spirit can really be used mightily. And he tells them he served them with all humility. Can he be humble if he's bragging about his humility? I think he can. Because after 3 years of working with them, he served as the example of what humility looked like. He was doing life with these leaders every day, and he could boldly say that he served with humility, and no one would argue with him. Paul never forgot his past, and Paul stayed a humble person because he knew where he came from. He knew about his past, his sinful opposition to the church, and to against anyone who followed Jesus. He knew that God chose him, revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, and changed his life so dramatically, and he knows that that was truly just a work of God's love and grace, and Paul never forgot it. His personal testimony was a frequent part of many of his messages. And when I look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, we see these words of Paul. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed from me for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What amazing words of Paul, and that marked his life. His humility was one that was an example for those leaders. And, you know, the recognition on any of our part, of our leaders, our pastors, that we are just sinners saved by grace, will be something that makes us more effective. Isn't it something we should all seek in ourselves? To live a cross-centered life, to know that we are chosen and loved by God, not because of anything that we have done, but just by his grace alone. And Paul's ministry, he says, his message was marked by humility, but his message had the gospel at its core always. He says he preached repentance toward God in faith in Jesus Christ. And further on in his remarks, he says he did not shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God. He spoke the whole word of God, even on the unpopular parts, even the difficult parts. So it's another great example for us. We need to be in a church where the gospel is clearly proclaimed and the word of God is clearly preached, honored, and taught every week. You know, sometimes what we hear from a platform can get a little wishy-washy. It can turn into pop psychology it can be dominated by lifestyle help and ways of getting through the day that can be warm and fuzzy, but not really affect people's lives. And if the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to God are neglected, our churches will die a slow death. Or else they'll be filled with a shallow people that have no real root. It'll be a shallow form of faith where people just like to add Jesus to their life for what he can do for them rather than a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. So when we look at Paul's conversion, it is a clear example of what true repentance looks like. He was passionately on a path against the followers of Jesus, seeking to destroy them and their faith. And he comes face to face with a vision of the resurrected Jesus. He bows his knee in repentance to Jesus as Lord in faith, and the entire course of his life is altered. His plans, his purpose, and his destiny are forever changed. So he's going this way, and God stepped in, and he is now going that way. And do we see that kind of life-altering repentance and faith in our churches? Are people being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And have we come to, I want to ask you, have you come face to face with Jesus? Have you come to a place of repentance, a turning away from your sin, where you put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross as your only hope for salvation in this life and the one to come? Has your purpose, direction, and eternal destiny been transformed by the saving power of Jesus? He alone can do that work. And we see in Joni's life how Jesus directs her paths. She felt a call on her life, and what she thought she was here for is now something different. Yes, she's a mother and a wife and a nurse, but she has another passion, another thing to direct her energies to, and that is something that God does in our life. And it's a great reminder to us that Paul reminded these leaders, don't shrink from the tough stuff. Preach the word, the whole word of God. So we want to be in a place where we hear the word of God taught regularly. We want to listen to messages that are based in God's word, not someone's opinion. And then when we're reading the Bible, are we faithful in reading it regularly? We're reading the whole Bible. Do we value it? Maybe we treat the Bible like a buffet, and we'll jump into the Psalms where it's nice and comfortable, and maybe we'll go to Philippians for some encouragement, but don't let me read the book of James. And what on earth is Leviticus in there for? Like, I don't want to read that. That's just messy stuff. But the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, is what God has given us as a message. He wants us to read it, and it is necessary that we spend time in it, that we respect it, and we read it from cover to cover. And not just read it for the sake of saying, well, I've checked off my devotion list for today, but truly to allow God's Spirit to transform our hearts, minds, and attitudes to be like His. And we can only get that from the words found in this Bible. So Paul knows he has to leave these leaders, and that the road for him that lies ahead is going to be difficult. And he knows he's faithfully done his work here. His work is finished in Ephesus. He has planted the seeds. Others are going to have to water it. And he has taught them, discipled them faithfully, and it is their job to carry on the work. It's like he is passing the baton. And he encourages them to care for the church, which Jesus bought with his own blood. And you know, the church he references is the bride of Christ. And you know, he loves the universal church, but Jesus also loves the local church. And I hear some people dismiss the church, say, I can get church on my iPod. You know, I can get my podcast. I like to listen to who I like to listen to. But Jesus bought the church with his own blood. He sacrificed his life for the bride, and the bride is his church, and we should value church too. We should be actively involved in a local church and serving God there. So Paul continues with his final encouragement and warning to the leaders. He calls them shepherds, commissioned to protect the flock from threats that will come from the outside and from within. He encourages them to pay close attention to their own spiritual life and growth, that they needed to be strong in their faith in order to tend to the needs of others. We see these warnings that he gave to them about people, false teachers coming in against the flock. These were prophetic warnings, because we see in his letters to Timothy that false teachers had come into the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, we read in the letters to the churches, we see that the Ephesian church was admonished for abandoning her first love. And you know, I think the same warnings that Paul gave to the leaders here can go out to our churches today. We need to protect the church from false teachers. So much teaching is available to us. If you want to find something that fits into your little way of thinking, you can go on the internet and find someone to support it. You can go onto teaching on the radio, the podcast, the internet. But we need to be like the Bereans that we read about and we studied in the last couple of chapters. They were faithful to examine everything against the scriptures. And we need to do the same. When we're listening to speakers, we need to say, where are they getting that? Is that found in God's word? Is it consistent with what God's word teaches? And so, again, Paul has some great advice to them, but what comes out again and every time is this passion and resoluteness in Paul's life. I do not account my life of any value, he says, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an example Paul was to those leaders, and what an example he is to us. This man was sold out 100% for Jesus. He surrendered his will, his life, and he was truly living out God's purposes for him, even to death. He finished his instructions. It says that he knelt down and prayed with them, and there were tears that flowed as they said their final goodbyes. Paul had poured out his life sacrificially for the gospel and for this church, and it was evident that the leaders in this church loved Paul and respected him. And you know, he is an example to us, and every time for the passion of Paul, I want to have a fraction of Paul's passion. That single-minded focus, not distracted by frivolous things that won't matter one bit in the light of eternity. May we care for and value the church and its leadership as Paul did, and as Jesus does. And you know, I think of Joni's testimony here today, that get ourselves out of our comfort zone, get into places that reach out to the people that God calls us to reach out to, the needy in our own community, because it's there that we serve best and we can be a light in dark places. And you know, that's what will have an impact. All this other stuff that takes up our time and energy is just for naught. It means nothing. And I want my life verse to be like Paul's, for me to live as Christ. And he says, let the manner of my life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to, like Paul, run the race and finish it well. And Joni reminds us, it's only with that kind of passion, only that kind of purpose and focus will we be able to be that light that overcomes the darkness, that hope that this world needs.